under Dr. John Warwick Montgomery at the Simon Greenleaf School of Law. Craig is the United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. Here is Craig Parton.
I am speaking today on a trial lawyer's case for Christianity, but I think I want to say a couple of words at the front end about what I'm not going to speak on, and that is how I ended up in the Lutheran Church. Maybe we can do that another time, but I think it might be relevant to say a couple of things about that process just briefly, especially for those seminarians that are here, to get an idea of what opportunities are out there for American evangelicals looking at Lutheranism. I believe the hope and future of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is bound up in the question as to what you are going to do about American evangelicalism. Are you going to become indistinguishable from what I spent most of my Christian life in, or are you going to actually be Lutheran? It's difficult to find a Lutheran church in California. I bring greetings on behalf of all five confessional Lutherans in California. I'm just making exaggeration. But there is a historic opportunity for the Lutheran Church when it comes to American evangelicals. And my particular contact with Lutheran theology came through my interest in evangelism and the subsequent interest in apologetics. When I became a Christian in college at the university in California, I had not been a Christian 15 minutes before the evangelical group that was working on me had me out in the quad talking about my Christian faith. I don't recommend this style. This had its own problems. But the fact is, evangelicals are interested in evangelism, and I ended up on staff with Campus Crusade for many years as a result of that. As a result of the focus and emphasis on evangelism, there was also an immediate interest in apologetics. Why? Because you're dealing with non-Christians all the time. You're not in a situation where you're only talking to Christians all the time. You're constantly out talking to unbelievers. As a result of that, there was an interest in clarity in the presentation of the gospel to people. There was an interest in defending the faith, and as a result of that, I ended up pursuing advanced studies in apologetics, and that's where I ran into Lutheran theology. And I ran into what I consider and still consider today the finest defenders of the faith in a secularized situation who happened to be Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members. That was John Warwick Montgomery and Rod Rosenblatt. And as that process developed, the interest in evangelism, interest in apologetics, the interest naturally was in getting theology clear. And as a result of wanting to have a clear Christocentric theology, which is what I was hearing from those two professors in that situation, I looked into Lutheranism. Now, to make a very long story short, I spent about 15 years reading Lutheran theology with a number of Baptists before I ever became a Lutheran. And there are a number of people who are reading their way into Lutheran theology who will never darken your door for a very, very long time. But we met in groups, a group of us who were Baptists, and looked into Lutheran theology and ultimately came to the determination that this was Christocentric, biblical theology. And we became Lutherans as a result of that. Little did we know that the Lutheran Church was desperately interested in becoming what we had just left, which was Baptist. Now, if I had been given a warning about this, I could have, you know, buyer beware, but no warning was given. So it's been an interesting journey, to say the least, but that's not the topic particularly that I want to speak on here today. I just wanted to let you know my journey to Lutheranism is relatively recent. and it continues to be an interesting challenge in California with respect to Lutheran theology and finding solid confessional Lutheran liturgics worship, and where a Lutheran ethos permeates the entire worship life of the church. My topic here today, though, is not about worship. It's not about Lutheran discussions inter se amongst us, one another. Lutherans, I've found out, are utterly fascinated with Lutheran issues, Lutheran politics, Lutheran things revolving around the Missouri Synod. It's even worse in the Wisconsin Synod, okay, where everybody is related. Scary kind of concept. But in Lutheran circles, there's a particular interest in matters that are of interest only to Lutherans. What I want to do for our few minutes today is broaden this to ask, how can Lutheran, confessional Lutherans, present the gospel more effectively in a secularized situation to non-Christians? We did this last night at Washington University. If you were there during that time, that was an opportunity to be able to talk in a secularized situation, and the goal was to have non-Christians there. Whenever I speak to Lutheran churches, I like to try and have something at the university that addresses unbelievers. And what I want to do with you today is to talk about the kind of status of apologetics or the defense of the faith in Lutheranism today, what our historic opportunity is, I think, as Lutherans. I think Lutherans are in the best position of anyone in Christendom to be doing the defense of the faith in a biblical way. And sadly, very, very few Lutherans are involved in that. I don't know all the reasons why that is. I suspect some of this is cultural, and some of you know much better why this is. Some of the reasons are genuine theological, biblical concerns that the defense of the faith in some way violates the sola fide or the sola gratia, that Luther did not look very fondly upon the defense of the faith. Part of my book is dedicated to looking at that issue as to whether distrust of evidential apologetics is really Lutheran or not. And I spend some time addressing that. But apologetics in general has fallen on very hard times in the Christian church in general. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, what is apologetics is simply to give people a reason for the hope that is within us. It's 1 Peter 3:15. It's not about reasoning people into the kingdom by cute and clever philosophical arguments. It's not about removing the offense of the cross so that people will like us or like the gospel better. It's about removing obstacles that people have that prevent them from getting to the offense of the cross. It's about answering objections that they may raise. And it's about marshaling the case for Christianity, presenting the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15. And the evidence for that, the facticity of that resurrection, that it occurred extranos, outside of us. Well, apologetics has fallen on extremely hard times today, at just the moment that it is critical that we be about the apologetical task. Why? There is a wide diversity of belief today, pluralism gone rampant in America. An enormous number of religious sects, of cults, isms, and worldviews floating around in the world today. And Christianity, unfortunately, in many, many circles, has reduced its gospel proclamation to sounding incredibly like the kind of claims made by the New Age religions and many of the Gnostic cults and other non-Christian religions. In that, they basically attempt to say, try Jesus, he'll make your life work, or something vaguely close to that. Jesus will clean up your life. Jesus will fix you in A, B, and C area. Okay? Unfortunately, we remain sinners till death, and the Lord has a way of keeping all of us humble. And when we start presenting our life as being the gospel rather than what Christ has done for us at Calvary's cross and by his perfect life and atoning death, we preach ourselves and not Christ crucified. Apologetics needed desperately today, done by very few. I think another reason few people do it is not just because they are scared of dealing with non-Christians on non-Christians' grounds, which happens a lot. That's a scary prospect. What if I get asked a question I don't know the answer to? After all, I'm going to be a pastor, okay? I mean, what if somebody asks a question? You know, one of the greatest things you can do is to say, I don't know the answer to that, but I suspect after 2,000 years of church history, somebody has had that question asked before, and there's probably a good answer to it. There's a lot of fear is one reason we don't do apologetics, but another is some of us have had terrible experiences with what we vaguely understand is apologetics, because it's been presented to us in terms of philosophy. And unfortunately, and not very common in Lutheran circles, but very common in other circles, particularly Calvinist circles, there's a preoccupation with philosophical questions relating to the nature of the universe, the nature of knowledge, time, creation, what was God doing before the creation, and other things, and traditional arguments for the existence of God, and natural theology, which we teach, I know, in Lutheran, I hope, in systematic theology in a seminary like this also. But the problem with leaving apologetics there is on several levels. One, you don't run into an awful lot of pagans with philosophical objections to Christianity. You do run into some, but not a lot of people are dying to hear the ontological argument for the existence of God. Okay? Not a lot of people have heard of Anselm. Not a lot of people are mired in being kept from coming to the cross because of philosophical arguments with respect to the nature of Christianity. Secondly, these philosophical concerns traditionally have been concerned with matters of pure formal logic. Okay? Christianity, however, is incarnational. It centers, as Luther said, at the cradle and the cross, and God becoming man in a real incarnation, a real resurrection. And because of that, it is factual in nature. It is an invasion of the cosmos, as Dorothy Sayers, the Oxford writer, says, an invasion of the cosmos from the outside. God has entered real, gritty human history. And so the aspects of marshaling that case will oftentimes bring us into contact with the presentation of those facts, okay, those historical facts. So apologetics is needed today. It's not done much because of fear. It's not done much because folks have had a bad experience with it in other places. And oftentimes people get the impression that it has very little to do with the gospel. Well, one goal I have, if any others, is to convince you that the defense of the faith, when done in a Lutheran way, Christocentric, focusing on the incarnation and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is thoroughly Lutheran. If Lutheran theology is anything, it is incarnational and it is objective. As Luther said, the gospel is entirely extra nos. Luther's theology is a biblical theology that bubbles up from the text itself. It is not Calvinism, which tends to impose structures on Scripture from the outside. It bubbles up from the text itself. Why Luther at Marburg with Zwingli was able to say, this is my body, to hang on the very words itself of the text and not worry about what the philosophical implications of those things happen to be. It beats me, I think, was Luther's attitude, how it becomes the body of Christ. I'm not required to figure out how. I'm required to believe it. Don my hat and say thank you very much that I have that knowledge that you've revealed yourself in your word. So Lutheranism is oriented toward dealing with the facts of Scripture, staying with the text itself, and not worrying that certain matters, though factual, may not be logical. Lutherans have no problems with this, which I found fascinating in studying apologetics before I became a Lutheran. Calvinists were always wanting to put it into nice, airtight categories. It killed them not to be logical. Lutherans allow the data to speak, and where it's silent, we keep silent. So I think this has tremendous implications for the defense of the faith. Luther never had to work out an apologetical system. Luther never opined as to whether he was an evidentialist or not. Okay? He didn't need to do that. The questions that were involved in the 16th century were not questions dealing particularly with pagans, though Luther wrote on Islam very effectively and translated the Quran. There is a lot of work that Luther did in the area of the defense of the faith. But he wasn't required to get involved in that in terms of the Reformation to folks outside. He was dealing with Rome, and that had apologetical implications, but it was mostly done within the context of the Christian church. What we're talking about today is how to present that case for Christianity to the complete skeptic in terms of an apologetical approach. And I want to encourage you here today that when you go to your parishes someday, and particularly the seminarians that are here, that you equip the next generation to deal with the objections that are being raised today by non-Christians. If I could do anything, I would see an apologetical curriculum being taught as part of catechetical instruction. We are the strongest people in Christendom in our catechetical instruction. We know more theology. I think our eighth graders know more theology than most evangelical pastors. Okay? They really do. But the ability to deal with objections being raised by those from the outside, there's often a disconnect. And our kids go out into the university, the secular university, and I cannot tell you the number of solid Lutheran parents who have come up to me in the years since I've been a Lutheran and been teaching apologetics to Lutherans and said, if only my son or daughter had heard this when they were in high school. But freshman year, they're in a philosophy of religion class. Teacher talked about how the Bible was written hundreds of years later by inebriated monks, and they left the faith as a result of that. Some of the simplest objections raised by non-Christians that we have all the answers for, and we could be providing, we often are not doing that. We're equipping in systematic theology or dogmatics, but we're not very good in apologetics. Apologetics is dealing with people who are outside of the house of salvation. They're not inside. Okay? Dogmatics is designed to get the clearest, cleanest, systematic understanding of Scripture. Apologetics is interested in answering the objections that the unbeliever raises and moving them to the offense of the cross. That's what a Lutheran defense of the faith is. I think it's apostolic, frankly. That's why I think it's worthy of our attention. So how would one go about doing this? And I'll just tell you how I equip high schoolers. Okay? If I can teach anything, I always ask for the same class. I only want to teach junior high or high school. Okay? Mostly junior high. Why? Because they haven't had their minds ruined. That's why. By that I mean, once they hang around long enough and they end up out of confirmation, there is this understanding that they may retire from the Christian faith effectively. They can show up like their parents who haven't had a unique thought in years, who haven't had a theological discussion around the table for the kid's lifetime. And the attitude is, I can kind of now cruise. If questions are asked about my faith, too bad. Don't answer them. God's either going to save them or not. Very little I can do about it. It's kind of a Calvinist, effective, practical Calvinism operating in a lot of our circles, in my opinion, after being in a lot of Lutheran churches. God's going to do it. All I can do is mess it up. And the more I might learn about non-Christian objections, the more the Lord might hold me responsible. So ignorance is bliss. Okay? These are the kinds of hurdles that we have in Lutheranism, I think, to doing a more effective job in equipping our laity, which is what I am. Okay, that is what I am. I have an 80-hour-a-week trial lawyer job which I should be at now, okay? So I don't want to hear from the laity that they don't have time at all. You can't say these kinds of things, but I can say it to the laity, okay? It's laziness, oftentimes, is what it is. So I want to look at, I'll tell you how I go about doing that for high schoolers. How we go about presenting the case for Christianity to the complete skeptic. Now, I want to say initially, you never begin with apologetics. You begin by presenting the gospel to people, for heaven's sake. The last thing you want to do, and this happens when people get a little tad of apologetics, and they run out and they demand that everybody get in an argument with them on the one area that they just studied, which normally is creationism. Okay? Those people are crazy. Okay? They found an argument and they are going to make everybody get into it with them on their approach to the defense of creation. That is the worst attitude you can have. The First Peter admonition is to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within you, and yet to do it with gentleness and reverence, to respect the other person, to understand their position, I have found is incredibly important, and I think it's an apostolic model from Acts 17, to understand the situation in which you are going into to preach the gospel, and to be able to bring your that unique situation, bring the gospel to that unique situation. Very, very rare to find that. What I want to do here is bring you through how I would present the case for Christianity to the unbeliever. I do this as a trial lawyer. I did this last night, and I won't go through why trial lawyers have been so fascinated in Christian truth claims. I'll just summarize to say that there is a 300-year history of people becoming Christians who are lawyers as a result of investigating the case for the resurrection. And the facticity of the thing, the fact that Paul hinges the Christian faith in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, has made trial lawyers salivate for 300 years that if they could shoot down the resurrection, they could destroy the entire Christian faith, which Paul essentially begs to have happen, the way they write. You know, bring it on. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we have deceived ourselves, we've deceived others, we could have lived a loose moral life, instead we didn't. Think of all the good times we missed, kind of thing. You know, that attitude. As we go through this, I want to keep in mind my perspective on this is the perspective of a lawyer and how a lawyer looks at factual claims and evidence, particularly. But I go through the case for Christianity with the unbeliever in essentially 4 points. The most important for purposes of you all is the first point, and that is that I show that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, are primary historical documents. They are trustworthy historical records. Now, I spend a substantial amount of time with my kids in catechism class and in high school banging into their heads that fact that the New Testament gospel records are the best attested works of antiquity. They come on top of the events that they record. The number of copies are absolutely overwhelming when compared with other works of antiquity. Now, why do I think this is important? The reason that I'm working with the reliability of the New Testament documents is the material that we have about Jesus Christ comes from the New Testament. Okay? If that material is shaky, questionable, if we really have no idea what was originally written, we're in difficult shape with the unbeliever. Remember, we begin by preaching the gospel, not with apologetics. Okay? But I'm assuming you are dealing with a really classic pagan, okay, who thinks they have all kinds of objections to Christianity on all kinds of different levels. So you're not going to, by the time you start getting out and presenting the gospel to them, they have 6 or 7 different objections. Okay? When I have a person like that, this is the kind of structure that I like to work with a person on. First issue is the New Testament Gospels, and are they reliable? And the fact is, I don't even need to use conservative Christians to prove that. The case is just made that easy by liberal scholars and atheists operating in the world of textual criticism and classical studies. I can bring up a host of folks. I've cited a number of them in The Defense Never Rests back there. I won't go over them. But when people ask me, but are they Christians? Are they Christians? My answer is, I have no idea. In some cases, I know they're not. But they're experts in their area that have nothing to do with whether they're conservative biblical scholars or not. Okay? That's just how good the case is with respect to the New Testament manuscripts. I had somebody ask me last night at Washington University, but there's still a time gap between the resurrection and the earliest writings, right? Yes, that's true. But compare that time gap with what you have with other works of the classical world. One illustration is all you need. One illustration. Catullus's poetry. The Roman poet, 1st century B.C., Catullus, 85 to 50 B.C., he wrote his poetry at that time. The first copy we have of Catullus dates from the 14th century A.D. Okay, we have three manuscript copies. This isn't my thought. This is from the latest Oxford publication on the poetry of Catullus. I've got it in a footnote back there in The Defense Never Rests. Okay, three manuscript copies. You don't find at my university, in University of California, Santa Barbara, in the classics department, they have a whole course devoted at the master's level to Catullus. You don't have them sitting around going, you know, we really have no idea who Catullus was. We don't know if he wrote this, and all the kind of higher criticism stuff that you have in the religious studies department. Okay, they tried that in the classic studies in the early part of the last century, trying to get at the true sources of Homer's Iliad and all this stuff, and the thing collapsed on itself. The fact is, classics professors have a very high regard for the biblical manuscripts, the manuscript authority that is there for the New Testament Gospels. I have done classics classes from Ivy League places to the West Coast, from Berkeley to Stanford to Cornell and everything in between. I have never once had a classics professor ever take on the reliability of the New Testament or the assertion that it's the most reliable work of antiquity. I make the assertion as part of that, that if you want to throw out the New Testament, you can. But you have to throw out every other work of antiquity if you're going to do so. Let's apply the same standard to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't apply some religious standard of proof to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just because the claims happen to be gargantuan in them. The fact is, the method of determining whether it's gotten down to us in a reliable way is the same way it's done with any other work of the classical world. I mean, we just have that good of an authority and a tradition. An illustration for you all on this. 1516, Erasmus does his Greek version of the New Testament, first one off the printing press, right? How did Erasmus assemble the Greek New Testament that he did? Metzger goes into this in the Transmission of the Bible. This was incredibly primitive. Erasmus messed around in monasteries, knocking on doors, particularly in Switzerland. Probably the beer was better there and you could spend more time. You know, I don't know. Anyway, knocking on the doors in Switzerland and asking profound questions like, do you have any old manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament? And they would bring things out. Metzger says his entire translation of the book of Revelation came from one 12th century manuscript from the monastery in Basel, Switzerland. That's not very sophisticated. Anyway, he does his translation. Luther uses it as a basis for the German translation. It's a basis for the King James, the authorized version. It isn't for another 300 years that a more sophisticated effort to get at the best sources is done, Tischendorf in Germany, Westcott and Hort in England in the 19th century. The results? You have a substantially similar text still being worked out, even after 300 years of discoveries of better manuscripts. Why is that? It's because Erasmus could hardly go wrong. There were so many manuscripts, and all of them were good. That's the principle that you need to take with you when you think about the kind of reliability that you see in the New Testament documents themselves. This stuff comes down excellent. Look, you find out the latest version of the Bible's been printed. It comes out from Concordia, you know, the most up-to-date translation. You know, you sell your inheritance to run out and buy this Bible thinking, oh, I bet there could be a discovery. Maybe John 3:16 is no longer, or Jesus becomes a higher critic when he's with the devil in the wilderness in Matthew and doesn't quote scripture. Something's gone. And you get that and you read it, and it's 99.9% the same thing as the King James Version that you've been using. Why is that? Again, it's because the manuscript authority is just that good. Now, personally, don't use technology in the courtroom. Never have. In almost 20 years of trials, I don't use anything because no one can see them. My last trial in Las Vegas federal court, my opponent got done 2 weeks of trial, and the juror sent up a note and said, by the way, we haven't seen any of your exhibits. Some of us have eyesight problems. We couldn't see your fancy technology. Paranoid about technology. Anyway, what this is simply a chart that comes out of F.W. Hall's book on manuscript authorities for the text of the chief classical writers. Okay? And I can get you a copy of it if you're a disturbed individual who likes this kind of thing. On the left side is the various classical works, then when they were written, when the earliest copy comes, the time span, and the number of copies that we have of certain works of classical antiquity. Okay. Compare it to the New Testament Gospels, written approximately 50 to 90 AD. Earliest complete copy, Codex Vaticanus, is about 325 AD. The chart that you see here, I make available to non-Christian students across the country, and then I put up the manuscript authority for the New Testament. Look, if I have 1 hour at Harvard, I do this. I don't even get to the resurrection. Why? Because people are dumbfounded. They have never heard that this is the nature of the case for the reliability of the New Testament in their life. They've had religious studies professors who take a higher critical view, who think the Jesus seminar is the best thing, you know, walking around, and they've come to the conclusion, Da Vinci Code supports this, that the Bible was written hundreds of years later, the church suppressed all the real good stuff. And the result is what we have today is this kind of the ideas of some early followers of Jesus, maybe, but mostly it's stuff written by theologians hundreds of years later. They cannot believe that this stuff sets up against other classical writers and comes out looking as solid as it does. If we lose this argument with our kids, we are in the deepest trouble for the next generations. If we can't, and there is no reason for us to lose this initial argument on the reliability of the New Testament, you all in seminary are in the best place to marshal this case. There are books available for you to do it that are simple that can present it. Mine tries to do that. But there are others. F.F. Bruce's The New Testament Documents. Are they reliable? But if we don't get this one right, we are in deep trouble. We're in deep trouble. Because if there is doubt cast on the reliability of the material we're using to establish the case for Christianity, that foundation has crumbled. And then we're really in a difficult place. The non-Christian society has no idea that this is the situation. And that's where I leave non-Christian groups. I simply get in because I can get into college classrooms on the facts alone. Simply, as a trial lawyer looks at this case factually, I don't draw conclusions from it, but anybody with half a brain knows where I'm going with this. If this is the case, that this stuff is solid, comes early, and that we have great confidence that what we're reading today was what was originally written, you might need to listen to it. Doesn't mean it's true. That's the second point that I'm going to make. Doesn't mean it's true, but you've got now a foundation to go to the second point. if I have this reliable work that I'm dealing with. And notice, I only do this with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't try to establish the reliability or the authority of the book of Revelation, for example. I'm going right to the early stuff on the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where I am going to be most comfortable spending the maximum amount of time. Okay, that's the first point that I make. And you can get a copy of this later if you're a disturbed individual who actually reads those kinds of handouts kind of thing. Good. That's the first point. Gospels are reliable historical documents. The second point that I equip people in, and the kids, this is easy. And for Lutherans, the whole thing now is like a grease slide. The rest of this is easy stuff. That's why this first point is so critical, because a lot of our people, I'd say 99% of them, have never had contact with this kind of thing. None. If somebody challenges something in the Bible, what do you do? Well, the Bible says it's the Word of God. Try that one with the pagan. You'll try that one time, okay, on the university campus, and the person who does this will be told, well, listen, there's a lot of holy books that claim to be from God, okay? Are you just out there just because it says it is, doesn't necessarily establish that it is that situation. We can distinguish ourselves tremendously on this first point. Okay, what's the second point that I make? This, so I can get through these very, very briefly. What's the second point that I make? In this reliable document, Jesus Christ claims to be God in the flesh. Non-Christian says, so what? Anybody can make religious claims. Doesn't mean anything. You're right. I love that kind of response. You're tracking with me. You understand exactly. I just want to disavow you of the thought that in the Bible, Jesus goes around as a Galilean Boy Scout helping little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee and preaching pacifism, which is what you probably pick up if you watch most of the crap on television, okay? Or read books by men who say that they represent the church, the worst place oftentimes to find out what the real deal is. Read the text itself. As I told people last night at Washington University, best thing you can do, go to the primary source documents. It's like Plato. He's clearer than all his interpreters. Read John. Just pick it up and read it. You discern for yourself if this is an eyewitness account, okay? Don't listen to your religious studies professors telling you, well, we discovered in the 19th century through form criticism and the Q source. Baloney, okay? No one has a Q source. There isn't a document that somebody dug up called Q, okay? This is philosophizing and imposing on the text certain structures based on presuppositions about whether the scriptural material, the biblical material is accurate or not. So, second point, easy one. Jesus in this reliable document claims to be God in the flesh. You can do this with verses. I think this is great for catechetical instruction. Okay? Johnny stands up for public examination. Johnny, the Bible doesn't make any claims about Jesus being God in the flesh. Boom. Give three or four verses from the Gospels where those clear claims are made. John 8:24. Jesus talking about, if you believe in me, your sins are forgiven, essentially. Luke 5:18-24, he forgives the sins of the paralytic, not only heals him, but connects up his ability to forgive the sins of people with that miracle. Other verses are manifold that we can get from the Gospels. This man claims to be God in the flesh, no doubt. Okay, the creeds have had it, for heaven's sake, for 2,000 years in it. Okay, very God, a very God. Anyway, so you've got this stuff. It's easy to develop from the biblical text. It bubbles up from the text itself. Well, the non-Christian says, so what? Okay, fine. You've said he's not a Galilean Boy Scout. I guess maybe that's what the text says. But anybody can make a claim, and claims are cheap. A joke is told, I've heard on several occasions from John Montgomery, but it really makes the point of the minister who visited one of his parishioners who was in an insane asylum due to bad preaching, no doubt. But anyway, was in an insane asylum, and pastor came in, and the man was in a had a coat on, and his hand in his coat like this, in the tricot, the three-cornered hat, and pastor said, "Who are you supposed to be, John?" "Napoleon, bien sûr." "Napoleon, of course." "Well, who told you that?" "God did." And then from another room, one of the other patients said, "I did not." You know, you'll find all kinds of people claiming to be God, operating around in religious worldviews. And in my town of Santa Barbara, lots of people think they're deity. Okay? So the claim to be God is not necessarily unique. But that brings us to the third point. Okay? So first, reliable historical documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can establish that. Do your homework on it. Secondly, in this reliable document, he claims to be God in the flesh. And thirdly, in all four of these gospel records, Jesus' death and resurrection is described in great detail. His death and resurrection. I can establish beyond a reasonable doubt that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the most reliable works of all the classical world. I haven't had to do it as the first person. This has been done for 300 years by trial lawyers. That's why I love to speak at law schools. Love it. Because Simon Greenleaf, president of Harvard, who wrote the three-volume series on evidence that you have to study in first year, did this examination of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most reliable works of antiquity, claims to be God, and number three, that he died and rose, his death and resurrection is described in great detail. What does that mean? I can establish beyond a reasonable doubt Jesus died on the cross. Who do I use for that? I use the Journal of American Medical Association, June 1986. I have a copy of it with me here. You can get it off the internet if you want to get a hold of that, where a theologian, medical doctor, another person analyze the case from the New Testament material that Jesus died. Does this match up historically with what we know of Roman crucifixion practices? Answer, yes. If you want a great secular source for that, I give it in my book, A.N. Sherwin White, Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. He's a specialist on Roman society. He says, "I've analyzed the book of Acts. I've analyzed the trial of Jesus. That thing fits exactly as to how the Romans did it. The crucifixion sets up just the way a crucifixion would kill a person." This research is clear. This man was dead. I can establish it. The Jesus Seminar concedes that to me now. I try to debate them every year. Last year it was in Haiti. This year, we're going to go somewhere else and get into it, okay? Last year, they conceded, okay, Jesus lived. They have to do that. Why do they have to do that? Because the sources are overwhelming. Non-biblical sources are overwhelming. This man lived. Whether you use Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, they've had to concede he lived. Okay, he lived. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And last year, yes, he died. And then they said, and his disciples thought they saw him rise again. So that's what we're dealing with next year, okay? Whether that was a hallucination or not. I mean, I've got them where it counts now, big time. This is mop-up time, okay? I could have one of my associates at my firm cross-examine on this. This does not need a lot of acumen to deal with, okay? That's where the Jesus Seminar is on this. He's dead, no question about it, even the hardest core skeptics concede on that subject. And if you have people saying he didn't really die, the swoon theory, this kind of thing, you really have somebody who's in a difficult place to deal with that because the medical evidence is so overwhelming. You know, Mel Gibson's film did us a lot of help in a number of different areas, but that's one. I don't think a person who endured that and swooned on the cross could convince the disciples that he was the King of Glory, okay? That he came back and said, "By the way, I've risen from the dead." He swooned and came back and deceived the disciples. I don't think so, okay? He was absolutely not in a condition to do that. So record's clear. And the record is clear that he rose again from the dead. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming as a trial lawyer looks at this. That's exactly how I try cases on the basis of evidence for it. And when you go into a court of law, Things like resurrections are not dismissed as being impossible. I have seen some of the weirdest things in trials I've ever heard of in my life. Incredible explanations for what happened in a surgery room. I've made them before. I defend doctors. I have seen some of the strangest things happen to patients during the surgical operations. Things that have happened. Reactions that have happened. The 1 in 3 million possibility happen in a surgical procedure. Things like that happen. The fact is, I could get a resurrection on trial. I could establish the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and it would be admissible evidence. I would never have a judge say, that's impossible. We know too much about the universe for that to be true. You know, I'm the first one to admit that the general trend is life and death. No problem with that, Your Honor, at all. That is the common lot of humanity. Otherwise, we would have buried a lot of the wrong people. I concede that. That is, you want to call it a natural law? Fine. But you must put a footnote to it with one very important exception based on the eyewitness accounts of these witnesses. So, I established that. I established that he rose again from the dead. And the best explanation of the evidence is he rose again. It incorporates, it's the best interpretation of the evidence, is that he rose again from the dead. Then I ask the one who rose again from the dead, what does it mean? Because as a lawyer, and in general, you know, operations, if I have somebody who rose from the dead, and I get to ask him what it means, I think I'm going to listen. Why? Because he accomplished it, not me. The worst person to ask what it means is a 19th century German theologian. Okay? That's the worst person. Okay? So where Bultmann in the 20th century tells you really this is a mythological matter, okay? Or it should be spiritualized. Excuse me, stop right there. Okay? You weren't around when it occurred, right? Right. They were. They had everything on the line to get this story right. So let's cross-examine the eyewitnesses, not somebody living 1,900 years later or 700 years later like Muhammad. I'd like to get my meat hooks into him on cross-examination on what happened in the first century. He has nothing to say. Lawyers would never, he's never cited as any historical authority for what Christianity's about. And yet the Quran opines about what happened in the first century where the resurrection occurred. Uh-uh. You weren't there. They were. Let's cross-examine them. And then let's ask the one who rose from the dead what it means. And that's the fourth point. First point, reliable historical record. Second, in those gospel records, Jesus claims to be God in the flesh. Third, in all four of these records, Christ's death and resurrection is described in great detail. And fourth, Christ's resurrection proves his deity. There. You got it. That's what I teach high school. I teach junior hires this. Junior hires this stuff. Okay? High schoolers have no problem. Junior hires, we need to be doing this because it's the polemical age according to classical education, right? It's the age we can teach them rhetoric. We are missing the boat. Give me argumentative 7th and 8th graders. I love them. They always want to fight. You know? That's what it's like to parent these things. They're not even human at that age, you know? No. We need to be doing this. This is exactly the case that I work with them on to establish Christ's deity. Christ's resurrection, point four, proves his deity. Now, if the unbeliever says, well, you know, anybody could do a miracle. You know, what if I said I was God and I'm going to prove it by curing pattern baldness? Okay, and I actually achieved it, you know, and cured pattern baldness. Would that make me God? I think all of us would recognize that that doesn't exactly go to the center of the human condition. Okay, I mean, what if Jesus came in and said, I am the Lamb of the world, of the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world, and this is how I'm going to prove it. I'm going to heal hemorrhoids all through Galilee. I think a lot of us would be severely disappointed with that as being the attestation of his deity. Because death is the great cross-cultural leveler. Okay? Death is the issue that societies across the board try to deal with through funeral practices, through appeasing the deities or whatever else it may be. If God ever became man, and I tell unbelieving groups this, if he ever did, what miracle do you suggest? Conquering death ain't bad. Okay? It ain't bad. That's exactly what we would ask God to give us an answer for if he became man. Everything else pales in comparison. Now, there is a final corollary to this argument. If Christ is God, whatever he says is true. If he opines on a subject, you better listen. And he puts his stamp of approval on the scripture. That's how I argue for the authority of scripture. It's through Christ. Now, that is an apologetic for a skeptic person, how to get them to the cross of Christ. You notice that it is Christocentric. It centers on the facticity of the resurrection and on Christ's claims. That's where I want to see the defense of the faith center. Now, I've done this in the book. It is not unique to me. That argument has been done for that classical historical argument for hundreds of years. John Montgomery does it in History and Christianity brilliantly. Okay, but he wasn't even the first one to do it. This isn't unique. It's just something that the Christian church needs to rediscover. Now, I have to say something about people who say, well, you know, people aren't really interested anymore in evidence and facts. It just has to feel right to them. Well, you know, the apostles operating in the first century dealt with that kind of thing. They had a weird, eclectic, pluralistic situation they dealt with, and they never tried to take away, modify, butter up the objective, factual nature of the gospel claim. And when I see churches begin doing that, and I'm not claiming the Missouri Synod's doing that, but I see a lot of evangelical churches moving away from objective gospel presentation to people, it is cutting ourselves off at the knees, folks. It is the unique aspect of the Christian proclamation, is to keep that proclamation clear and Christ-centered. I understand that I've talked, when I do this presentation, that I'm appealing to people who are factually oriented, historically oriented. I haven't had time to talk about how to do the apologetical task for the artist. That's an entire session in itself. I think there is an objective apologetic to the artistically minded, high-level, high-culture person. I absolutely believe it. I do a chapter in The Defense Never Rests on it, but I'm developing that more now. I believe there's an objective, Christ-centered apologetic that can be done for the person who's not oriented to historical fact, necessarily. But we didn't do that here. We have done this in a very systematic way to show how to get to the central claims of Christianity. I would commend it to you to consider how this might be integrated into the ministries that you all have. Sunday school classes ought to incorporate apologetics. Sermons ought to incorporate apologetics. This doesn't violate law and gospel preaching, for heaven's sake. You get to a passage that has had historical discussions about it and issues related to it, a marvelous opportunity to be able to get into the apologetical aspects. Luther's sermons have this, for heaven's sakes, where he'll deal with the text and objections that folks have raised to it. Some of the best stuff on Isaiah 7:14 on a virgin shall conceive is done by Luther himself in dealing with how to understand those passages. So it ought to be incorporated in. I'll end with this. We have a historic opportunity as Lutherans to be in the forefront of the defense of the faith. We are not presently in that place. We need to train a whole new generation that sees this as absolutely consistent with confessional Lutheran dogmatics, not violating the sola fide. This isn't an effort to bring human reason in to get somebody to think their way to the cross of Christ. That is Pelagianism or synergism and is heretical. But the fact is, in dealing with apologetics, you're dealing with somebody outside the house of salvation. You're dealing with their objections. You're dealing with their questions, and you're bringing the gospel to them. And I ask people to believe. Last night at Washington University, I went for a verdict. Okay? I went for a verdict. You can call this Billy Graham. decision theology is heresy. Why? Because it gives people, it interprets what happened in salvation later and says, by the way, your decision saved you or cooperated in it. Hogwash. This is not decisional theology. It's only false teaching when you interpret the call to believe and be saved and say somehow you cooperated in it. But we can call people to belief. I call people to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved now. Not tonight, not later, not tomorrow morning, now. And Lutherans, it should be at the forefront of that. I don't think it violates our dogmatics at all to ask people to move from unbelief to belief on the basis of the preached gospel to them. But there's reticence often that we're moving into Billy Graham. What are you going to do next? Do an altar call kind of thing? We've lost a lot of our opportunity when it comes to that. Okay, I'm going to stop and open it up for, I know I probably went longer than I was supposed to go, but I cut half of my talk. You should be grateful. And lawyers bill by the 6-minute increments, so I've cut out all kinds of billable time. Anyway, any questions, any comments? Yes, sir.
It really sounds good what you're saying about the apologetics of the four steps.
Yeah.
And I accept all that. I believe in that. But where does faith come into that if you're getting so close to this on fact?
Right. Good question. And this is a concern of a lot of people that somehow we're violating or substituting a factual presentation for faith. Remember that biblical faith is faith in an object. It has substance to it. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, atoning death on the cross, and resurrection for our justification. So there is content to our faith, always critical to keep in mind. Secondly, non-Christians get a very strange idea when we talk about faith. If it's presented, we talk about it in-house all the time, that we think that this communicates to the unbeliever what we're saying. I have found that unbelievers think faith is something you either got at birth or because of your upbringing, you have a natural inclination to exercise it. And we sometimes support this in the way we talk to non-Christians about it. In apologetics, you're talking to non-Christians. So I don't use the word faith. Okay, I use the word believe and be saved. Now, as soon as they become a Christian, I'm catechizing them. And by the way, you understand, this wasn't of your own nature. This wasn't of your own choosing, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You were given the ability, faith to believe as a gift from God. But I don't confuse the systematic catechetical instruction with the preaching of the gospel. I hope that's clear. It's very important that we not confuse the two. In apologetics, we're dealing with somebody outside of the house, and we're clear about what the gospel is. I call them to believe. If they ask me what faith is, I say it's what you exercise it every day. You make decisions every day based on evidence all the time, and yet you don't have complete certainty that you got the facts right. You get on airplanes that you have no idea if a 6-year-old is flying it. Okay? You exercise faith based on probabilities, the best case, all the time. You make life and death decisions all the time based on faith. And what I'm talking to you about now is a case that is solid as a rock factually. And you have no legitimate reason to walk away from this. So that when a person does walk away, they walk away because they will not believe. And that's the offense of the cross. And that is fine. I don't try to remove the offense or make it more palatable to them. Leave it as an offense. But at least they're not saying, oh, but I had an objection that keeps me from the cross of Christ. There's no legitimate objection to keep people from that cross. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And it's getting the unbeliever to see that the question is only when you're going to do this. It's not a matter of if. You are going to confess. I don't do that with a non-Christian unless it really gets nasty. Okay? If it really gets down to, I will not believe, I do preach law to them. and I will give them the law in all its fury with no comfort of the gospel whatsoever. You will confess Jesus Christ one way or the other. On your knees now to your eternal benefit, or on your knees later to your eternal loss. Mark?
How does the apologetic task relate to inerrancy?
Okay, how does the apologetic task relate to inerrancy? I don't discuss inerrancy with non-Christians. I get to inerrancy through the case for Jesus Christ. Once Jesus Christ is God, I ask, what is your opinion about Scripture? And Jesus says, by the way, I am a flaming fundamentalist when it comes to my doctrine of Scripture. Once I have him as God, I want to get aligned with his view about the Scripture. But that's something that is part of catechetical instruction again. There's certainly good arguments for the inerrancy of Scripture that have been made amongst us within the Christian church. One of the best books on it is Crisis in Lutheran Theology, and John Montgomery's article on Inerrancy, A New Departure. That's the best article I've seen on inerrancy that we have in Lutheran circles. That is a why inerrancy is the strongest position and the only logical position if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. If he stutters in Scripture, we are in deep trouble. That's been the teaching of the historic church, certainly what held to by Luther and Calvin and the Reformers. But I don't mold that into any kind of defense of the faith with the unbeliever. Now, the unbeliever may say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, yes, I do. Why? Thank you for opening up the opportunity to talk about Jesus. I'm not going to go to trying to harmonize every alleged contradiction in Scripture to prove inerrancy. I'm going to go now to the case for Jesus, prove his resurrection, and then I'm going to say, he's God. Do you think that he might have an opinion? If he does have an opinion on whether Scripture is reliable, that should end the discussion. And he says the entire Old Testament, every jot and tittle is the Word of God. He quotes all over the Old Testament, puts a stamp of approval on the authenticity, historicity of the three most controversial stories in the Old Testament. He does it for us. That's why I, as in apologetics, became a Lutheran. Everything is Christocentric in the defense of the faith. Even that question on inerrancy can be defended by going directly to the case for Jesus Christ. That's where I think we need to be centering that and centering our kids on how to deal with that. When they get challenged by other people, really what you're asking is, you're asking about Jesus Christ, because let me tell you why his opinion on it matters. He's God in the flesh. Yes, sir.
Yeah, thank you very much, especially your approach that's thoroughly Lutheran, leading and ending with the gospel, and yet finding a place for apologetics. I just have a question on your point number one, and maybe a clarification that might be helpful. I think the argument on text-critical grounds for the reliability of Scriptures is a sound one, but it's largely irrelevant to the Jesus Seminar issues. We're not arguing about what the text is. It's an interpretive, hermeneutical question about what the text is communicating. And it's interesting when you talk about number one, you use the word reliability. When you came back to it at the end, you slipped in the word historicity. Mm-hmm. And I think you have to address that earlier on. The point of number one is not only that the text is reliable. Nobody's really arguing that we have the right marks on the page, even though text criticism continues to work with those questions. The argument is the interpretation of the content and meaning of that, which in historical critical thinking is fundamentally a distinction between natural and supernatural. And maybe this is, you get to that at point two with Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, which is impossible for most historical critics to come to grips with, unless that's purely a human claim. And I just like that maybe you could strengthen
good.
That a little bit.
I appreciate
maybe I'm
that.
Asking for a 1B that would argue just point blank on whether we're going to take supernaturalism seriously.
Right.
Either we do everything from below, or there is some supernatural breaking into the cosmos.
Right. What I do as a follow-up point is talk about, and it's a broader approach to what you're saying, is the objection that is raised after all this is done, you know, the issue is really a question of interpretation anyway. And you've not addressed the issue of interpretation. This is your interpretation. There's as many interpretations as there are Christian sects out there, and you've not addressed that at all. I did not purposely deal with you on that question here. I've dealt with that in the Defense Never Rests. I have an article coming out on that, on the issue of interpretation, exactly on the kind of question that's raised here. Fascinatingly, the law helps out a lot here in how to approach the interpretation of documents. And that's what I deal with back in the Defense Never Rests. Principles of hermeneutics that the law has embraced, the common law, for 500 years that helps to resolve interpretive problems that I think can be of great assistance in these theological discussions. What I find so often with the Jesus Seminar is these people have never had contact with things that are occurring outside of a very limited field of biblical criticism and religious studies. Oftentimes, they're not hearing what is going on in a field that deals with the interpretation of documents for over 1,000 years, and that's common law heritage. I litigate cases all the time over varying interpretations of contracts, and we come to one proper interpretation. I think it can be done. I think it's the credible way to go about that. And the point it was raised here is a good one that you need to keep in mind. When that question is raised, be prepared to deal with it, because you notice if you don't, the whole argument can be conceded to you, and the person still walks away saying, I'm really glad that that's what you found. For you, that seems to be working. It's a phenomenon of our more modern time that we need to and can competently address. The other, very, very brief, because I want to let the other person ask a question and we're over time anyway, is the issue of the miraculous and the division between natural and supernatural. Christian theology doesn't have that division, of course. We have an incarnation. We don't have a dualistic universe. We don't have a Platonic categories to our to Christian scripture. God entered human history. So when people tell me miracles aren't possible, a la David Hume's argument against the miraculous in the 18th century, that doesn't work in an Einsteinian universe anymore. We don't have a pipeline to the universe to know what is likely to have happened or not likely to have happened. And we don't allow 18th century ideas of the regularity of the universe to control factual questions. The law certainly doesn't go that direction. The law is the most developed techniques of determining facts that we have in our society that's used all the time. We should not allow non-Christians to trump the whole argument by saying, by the way, miracles aren't possible. I don't even have to listen to any of this argument. That's a primary objection that we need to be prepared to be able to deal with. And we should be able to deal with it. The most scientific approach is to take this stuff, the facts as they're given to us, and determine, did it happen? Not stop before even looking at the evidence and say, I know and understand the universe couldn't have happened that way. Miracles aren't possible. Hume's idea that unalterable experience has established the laws of nature. What? You need to check out the facts. The laws of nature. Scientists are very humble nowadays about the, quote, laws of nature. You know, there's enough exceptions to things to make the true scientist very humble about that. That was a little longer than I should have gone. Go ahead, sir. Sorry. I want to get to him and then we'll...
Two-part question. The first one is, I'm getting the impression that for you the gospel would include the resurrection and that Jesus Christ, of course, is God. If that were true, then it seems like your means is contrary to the scripture in the sense that Jesus says, do not throw pearls to the swine. Mm. And both with the lawyer and the rich man, he did not provide the gospel. My second point is I don't really think that's gospel. I still haven't heard the gospel from you yet today. I believe that the disciples believed he rose from the dead and that he was the Messiah, and they went and hid in an upper room. The Pharisees believed he rose from the dead. That's why they paid the soldiers for it. And they believe that, and we want to say they're saved. The 2 points, therefore, is I think, as Walter makes clear, we do not give the pearls to the swine. And second of all, I really don't think you've mentioned the gospel yet today.
Okay, a couple of responses to that. Jesus was in a slightly better position than I am to determine who was not worthy of hearing the gospel. And so my presumption is I